Praise Teams. Love that new song. Great song. Oh, yes. Okay, take your copy of the Word of God and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So Paul was writing to suffering saints in the church at Rome. It was not easy to be a Christian at this particular time, especially whenever you are living in the midst of widespread paganism. I mean, the Romans were not an irreligious people. They were an extremely religious people in that the Romans had a plethora of gods. They had more gods than you can count on your hands and the toes on your feet. They believed in Jupiter. They believed in Juno, Mars, Mercury, Neptune, Venus, Apollo, Diana, Minerva, Ceres, Vulcan, Vesta, and so many other gods. So they were a religious people. The Roman pagans, they did not have a problem with Christians worshiping a god. That didn't bother them at all. Their problem with Christianity was that Christianity said there is only one God. His name is Yahweh, and our God is the true God, and all of your gods are false gods. And the Romans thought, how arrogant, how prideful you are. How in the world can you say that you've got the only one and true living God? The reason we can say that is because the Bible says so. Amen. And so that's what the Romans had an issue with. And it's not very different from our day and time now. I mean, we live in a society that believes in pluralism, that all religions, basically, when you get down, you know, to where the rubber meets the road with different religions, they all say the same thing. No, they don't. Absolutely not. And so our society is giving pushback to Christianity today because they believe that we have the audacity to say that, listen, Jesus is the only way that you get to God. And let me just simply say this, guys, it's not us who originally said that, it was Jesus himself. So society really doesn't have a problem with us, they got a problem with Jesus. Because he's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now because of the Christians believing in one God and believing that, listen, Jesus is the only way of salvation, the Romans made life for the typical Christian extremely difficult. And as the time went on, it got worse and worse and worse until we get to the time of Nero and you know, the travesty that happens there in Rome. He blames on all of the Christians, which is a bold-faced lie. And then, man, it is really on from there whenever it comes to persecution and suffering. So in a way, Paul is writing this portion of the book of Romans in order to encourage these suffering believers. I mean, in verse 18, he tells us that the sufferings that we experience in this life, they are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say, if you are looking at your copy of the Word of God there, you will see where he's saying that somehow, some way, whenever Adam and Eve fell, whenever they sinned, all of creation was somehow corrupted, and therefore creation itself is groaning for that time when the sons of God are finally and ultimately going to be revealed. So even creation itself is groaning for that time. And he is saying, listen, not only that, but we as believers, what we are groaning through our suffering, we are awaiting the final redemption of our bodies. And he's talking about that time of the rapture. He's talking about that time when Jesus comes back and every grave that holds a believer and all of the believers who are alive, their bodies are going to be supernaturally transformed into this marvelous, wonderful, glorified body that's going to be reunited with their spirits who are there with Jesus in the air. We're going to meet Jesus in the air. Our bodies reunited, and we're going to be with Jesus from that point on for all of eternity. And Paul says, that is awaiting you. Glory is awaiting you, believer. He's encouraging these believers by reminding them of the magnificent, stunning, remarkable future that awaits them. And listen, believer, we got a future. Unbeliever, you got a future too, but yeah, that pretty much says it, doesn't it? And then Paul encourages the believers by informing them, if you look at your copy of the Word of God, he tells them that even during those times and as you're going through those circumstances where your mind is just completely blown and your mind is so addled that you don't even know what to pray, you don't even know how to pray, he says, I've got good news for you, because it is in those times whenever your world is so rocked and turned upside down, when the rug is pulled completely out from under you and you can't even pray. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God can take what is inside of your heart and move it all around, all that chaos and junk and hurt and pressure and everything that's in there, and perfectly relay it to God, interceding on your behalf according to the perfect will of God. Believer, do you realize that right now you have two members of the Trinity interceding for you? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you right now, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and in those moments when you don't know what to pray or how to pray, he's interceding for you. That is what God does. And then he makes what I believe to be one of the most astounding statements in the Bible in order to continue encouraging these believers. What a statement. And I want you to look at it once again. And you're going to probably wipe your brow and say, when is he going to move on? But Romans 8:28. I know. Huh? Okay. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Also, you're going to notice that there's no PowerPoint. I'll just say it was one of those weeks. Romans 8:28, look at this, the New Living Translation. So you're actually going to have to look at your copy of the Word of God. If you don't have one, let me remind you the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. So Romans 8:28 from the New Living Translation, the second edition, says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Okay, so thus far, I hope that we have at least established to some point that God is sovereign over his creation. I mean, whenever you consider the biblical record as a whole, I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it is a record of the sovereignty of God. He is at work in his creation. He is not separated from his creation. Creation itself, whenever you think about that, was a sovereign work of God, was it not? I mean, with you know, just by a spoken word. What is amazing to me is with a spoken word, that great big giant orange ball that lights this planet that is just completely made up of nuclear fusions and fissions and 93 million miles away from there. I mean, it is just, he spoke that into existence by a single word. And all of the heavenly bodies, he did all of, whenever God said, you know, let there be light, and all these lights appeared, that was a sovereign work of God. Whenever he separated the land from the waters, that was a sovereign work of God. When he created all the beasts of the fields and the fish in the seas and the birds in the air, sovereign work of God. When he created humanity, sovereign work of God. And then after that, you know, whenever humanity just becomes so extremely vile and wicked, and God is going to destroy, you know, humanity through a flood, that was a sovereign act of God through this flood. And listen, it was a sovereign work of God when he saved Noah and those eight individuals on the ark. It was a sovereign work of God whenever he confounded the languages of those where humanity in mass, in unison, rises up against God. And God says, I'm not going to have that. And he confounds them. He gives them different languages, and then they spread out. The call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It was God who initiated the contact with Abraham. That was a sovereign work of God there. It's amazing, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a sovereign work of God. When Abraham was trying to pass his wife off as his sister to King Abimelech, because he was afraid that King Abimelech would kill him in order that he might take Sarah by force to be his wife. And when he passed her off as her sister, well, Abimelech takes her, they go to the palace, and then God comes up to Abimelech and says, listen, Abimelech, my judgment's fixing to fall upon you. And Abimelech says, but God, I'm innocent. I did not know that Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Abraham told me that she was his sister, and I have done absolutely nothing wrong. And listen, God said, I know you didn't do anything wrong. Because I didn't let you do anything wrong. I caused you not to sin. I did that. And that's the reason why you're not a smoking hole right now. That's a sovereign work of God. I mean, whenever you think about how God worked through all of the circumstances of Joseph until he becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt, sovereign work of God. Not only that, but whenever we think about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would refuse to let the children of Israel go, so that those 10 plagues would come upon Egypt and God would show his might and his power, those were sovereign acts of God. When he split the Red Sea, that was a sovereign act of God. The Bible tells us that whenever the Egyptians had the Israelites between themselves and the Red Sea, the Bible tells us that God, listen to this, hardened the hearts of all of those Egyptian soldiers so that they would chase them, end up in the Red Sea, and all be drowned. Sovereign work of God. Sovereign work of God, every plague. It was a sovereign act of God that supplied the Israelites with all of their needs in the wilderness, was it not? I mean, does the Bible not tell us that not even their clothes wore out, or even their sandals didn't even wear out? They only had one change of clothes for 40 years. Is that not amazing? Yeah, that's a sovereign work of God. And listen, what about this? A sovereign act of God. What about King Sihon? Whenever God said, okay, Moses, I want you to start working the Israelites after this 40 years, start working them toward the Jordan River, fixing to go over into the promised land. Even though Moses wasn't going to get to go over there, you need to get them there. But by the way, you're going to run into King Sihon and his kingdom. And I am going to harden King Sihon's heart. So guys, understand this hardening is, that's not an isolated event. I think we're seeing a pattern here. God is sovereign, right? And he gets into Sihon's heart. He hardens his heart so that he will not let them pass. And God says, because I need you to overtake them. And they did. And they did. When the Israelites entered the promised land, it was a sovereign work of God that brought those walls down at Jericho, right? Was it also not a sovereign act of God when I defeated the Israelites because of Achan's sin? I mean, we're talking about a puny, podunk, little bitty town, you know, that against thousands of the Israelites, and the Israelites thought, we can handle this on our own. We don't need to consult God, and God thought otherwise. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to work and move in such a way that I defeat you. Need to learn a lesson, and I think they learned their lesson. After that, you go to the period of the judges. Every single judge that was raised up by God to defeat the oppressors of the Israelites. Okay, so we're going to stop in the book of Judges. I could keep going, obviously, but we're going to stop there. So God is sovereign. And here's the question, so what? Why is that significant? I mean, does that really have meaning for us today that God is sovereign? Does it really, really matter? Well, absolutely it does. But here's what I fear. I don't think that your average evangelical really gives a great deal of thought to the sovereignty of God unless, of course, they go to church and it's being preached or they go and it's being taught about. We don't usually just give a great deal of thought about the sovereignty of God. When we should. So why is it important? Why is it significant? Number one, first point, the sovereignty of God, this passage of scripture that we're looking at tells us that God is at work. Well, duh, preacher, I know that. Well, look at Romans 8:28 again. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then again in the New Living Translation, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So if this is saying anything at all, it is saying, listen, believer, God is at work in your life. So in spite of the fact that there are times of suffering that are going to come upon us, in spite of the fact that we groan while we wait for the revealing of our future glory, in spite of the fact that our lives can be so turned upside down that we don't even know how to pray at times, understand, church, God is at work in your life. J- Gerald, God is at work in your life. Mickey, God is at work in your life. Fred, God is at work in your life. Believer, God is at work in your life. Listen, the God we worship is not the God of the deist. Listen, the deists believe that God, well, maybe God created the world, but here's the problem. He is not intricately engaged with his creation. Deists believe that God is like a watchmaker who makes this beautiful little instrument with all of the gears and all of the intricacies of that watch. He winds it up so it'll run, sets it on a shelf, never to consider it again, never to pick it up again. He just, in other words, he got everything going in the world, and then he went off to do his thing. The deist believes that God has left us to ourselves after creating us. But praise God, that's not what he did, right? He is involved with this creation. He is not aloof. He is not disengaged. He loves us too much to leave us to ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. God did not save us and then say, okay, now it's all up to you to get this Christian thing worked out. Now it's all up to you. You're on your own now. But praise his glorious name. That's not what he did. I'm glad he didn't leave me to myself. Man, I'd just be a blithering idiot and just, I know some of you thought would be, huh? Now look 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this. Peter, in his introductory remarks to his second letter, he said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then look at what he says, his divine power. Whose divine power? God's divine power. The divine power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. It says this, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, in God, in Christ, we have absolutely everything that we need for our life on this planet, for living. And not only that, but for godliness, he says there. Philippians 4:19, we know by heart, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So whatever needs arise in our life, listen, God is there. God is active. God is working. Believer, that should be extremely encouraging to us that God is always, every minute, every second, working in our lives. Now, we may not always recognize it. Oh, let me just say, we don't. We don't. But if this verse tells us anything, it tells us that God is at work. Let me say, go a little further in point number two by saying that God is at work in all things. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, from the New Living Translation, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Let me remind you that the phrase all things means every circumstance that arises in your life. The word all is the word pas in Greek, and it is a completely encompassing word. In other words, there's no limitation to the all that is mentioned in this verse. Whenever Paul says all things, he means all things. It means even the bad things that come up in our lives, as well as the good things that come up in our lives, and everything in between. Now, let me be extremely clear here, church. Paul did not say that every single thing that happens to us is going to be good. That's not what he's saying. But we know by experience, right? I mean, is there anybody here in this room who can raise their hand and say, I have never had a bad thing happen to me in my life, ever? Is that your experience? Bro, I want to talk to you. That's not our experience. We know by experience that not everything that happens to us is going to be good. Bad things happen to believers, right? Yeah, of course they do. Bad things have happened to you. So we as believers, just because of the fact that we are believers, we're not exempt from the effects of the brokenness of this world. We're not exempt from the brokenness of other people in the world. We're not even exempt from the brokenness of our own selves. This does not say that God necessarily causes everything in our lives, but it does at least mean this. He allows many things in our lives. Now, back to God being at work in all things. What this does mean is that our sovereign God is able to take every single event in our lives, good and bad, joyful and unpleasant, happy and sad, enjoyable and tragic, weave them together, work them together, so that on the other end there is good. Now, at the risk of boring you with an illustration that I've used at least a half a dozen times in the 20 years I've been here, but for the benefit of those who are new, I will share it anyway. Humor me. Whenever I was small, when I was younger, I loved going to my grandma because, my grandma, she could cook Martha Stewart under the table. I'm telling you, she was that good. I might be a little biased. But what amazed me is whenever she would make a cake, she did not pull that cake out of a box. I mean, it was great. But she would do the Martha Stewart thing. She would get all of the different ingredients, and she would place them out on the counter. So you had some flour, and you had some sugar, and you had some butter, and you had some oil, maybe some baking soda, and whatever else goes into a cake. And I'm sitting there, and I look at all of those neat ingredients, and I look at one bowl, and I get a spoon, and I think, ooh, that's going to be good. And I get me a spoonful of it. Do you know that, for like a 6 or 7 year old, sugar and flour looks a lot alike? And do you know what happens when you put a spoonful of flour in your mouth? And especially whenever you go, that's it. I mean, individually, now some of those ingredients by themselves might be good. I was one of those weird kids who could eat butter by itself. But I would. Sugar tastes good to me. Obviously. So the point is, the amazing thing is that my grandmother could take some of the stuff that by themselves were icky and some of the things that were good, she would mix them all together and then she'd put it in the oven and the result is this delectable, delicious cake. And you see, in a way, that's what Paul is saying here. He takes all of the different ingredients of our lives, the good things and the bad things, and he is able to weave them together, mix them together, and through the sometimes the heated times of our life's journeys, at the end what comes out is something extremely good. God is able to do that. Now, I am glad that God is sovereign enough that he can do that. But you know, guys, a lot of times we don't know what God is doing in some of those bad times. Have you ever gone through a situation, a circumstance, and you just looked up and said, God, what are you doing? I don't understand what I'm going through. I don't get it. We have a tendency to have tunnel vision. Our perspective on our lives is so extremely limited that a lot of times we're just not aware of what God is doing. And let me be real honest with you. For some things in our lives, guys, we may not understand until we get to glory. What we need to understand is, listen, God does know what he is doing. And he does have our best interest at heart because he's working everything together for good. And so we may not understand. And it's, let me use an illustration here. Let me see if I can get this undone without blowing it. So this is a, now some of you ladies, this came from the ladies' class. And so you might recognize it, but probably the majority of people in here do not. I mean, some do what? It is. Well, no, it isn't. So, it is. You know what it is then, don't you? Okay. Let's say that the backside of this thing represents our perspective on our lives. I mean, obviously, somebody with some talent, they got some string, and they got some coloring, and they colored the string, and they were able to weave things together. And we may not necessarily be able to see clearly what this is on the backside, which, again, that represents our perspective as we look at all of the intricacies of our life. But from God's perspective, it's clear. And it really is a pretty work of art. And yes, you're right, it was upside down. You're going to be a detective, aren't you? Very observant. I mean, see, it really is pretty. I mean, it really is a gorgeous piece of work. See, the thing is, God sees the big picture. We are so limited in what we see in our lives. And so, guys, listen. I'm not going to fold it up. So God knows what he is doing, and we're to trust him. Now, here's an amazing thought, and I want you to think about it. God is so infinitely great and sovereign that, get this, he can hold, no, he not only can, he does, right? He holds all of creation together. And if he were not doing that, oh, we'd be in trouble. I mean, whenever you think about God holding all of creation together, how he is holding, you know, even this ball that we live on and all of its physical attributes and everything, he's holding that together, keeping the sun exactly where it needs to be so we don't either freeze or we don't burn up, and the moon just perfectly. And listen, he's holding this entire solar system together, and he is holding all of the solar systems that are in our galaxy, the Milky Way, together. And then he's holding all of the billions of other galaxies that make up our universe all together. All the suns, all the billions of planets, all of those things God is holding together. And not only that, but God is also so infinitely supreme that he can take every single moment in the millions and millions and millions of lives of believers that are on this planet, all of the good things, all of the bad things, all of the sad things, all of the enjoyable things, every single event, every single circumstance, and all these millions and millions of people's lives, and weave them together, work them together, bringing out some ultimate good at the end of it all. And get this, guys, God never breaks a sweat. He does all of that and exerts no effort. He does all of that, and he never has to take a break. He never gets tired. I mean, that's just mind-blowing. Let me mention one other thing. What this means is that there is always purpose behind things that happen to us. Again, we may not always understand what it is, but guys, I'm telling you, during one of the darkest times of my life, just knowing that what I was going through was not just mere fatalism, It wasn't meaningless, but knowing that somehow, some way, God's got something in this, that got me through it. Anybody been there before? Yeah. We trust by faith. There is reason and intention behind what God is doing. Which leads me to my last point, which is brief. God is at work leading to our ultimate good. Okay, so look at the verse again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And again, New Living Translation, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So what exactly is this good that Paul is referring to here? And I do believe, guys, I do believe that God is quite capable, and God does this, I mean, more times than we can even begin to imagine in our lives. I do think that he takes the good things and the bad things in our lives, he weaves them together, and he brings at the end of it some good to our life or to somebody else's life, but God brings some good in this life. But I believe that what Paul is really referring to is especially our eternal future. He's talking about the ultimate good that we will receive. He's referring to the redemption of our body. He's referring to the fullness of our adoption as sons. And you may say, well, preacher, I thought that the moment that we got saved, I thought that I was adopted in the family of God. You were adopted. You are a child of the living God, but you have not experienced the fullness of your adoption. It's kind of like, I mean, some people who adopted some kids in Eastern Europe, children in Eastern Europe, and here they are in the United States, and they went over there, and man, it was a long process. It took over a year for all of the paperwork, all of the legalities, everything to be done, and they finally signed all of the papers, and the country said, okay, these children are yours, but there's a six-month waiting period, so they had to come back to the United States to their home, and they had to anxiously await the receiving of their children for 6 months. Now, those kids were fully adopted. They were the children of those parents that were here in the United States. The problem was they just weren't home yet. Believer, you are a child of the living God. You're just not home yet. But you're going to be. Preacher, how can you be so sure? God is sovereign. And if a sovereign God says that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be, right? We just hadn't made it. The old adage that we've heard for so long is we are just pilgrims passing through, not quite home yet. Paul says, wow, this is a hope that God gives us. He puts it in our hearts. This hope is a hope that needs to be growing stronger and stronger. The more that we get into the Word, the more that the Word gets into us. Listen, the darker the night, the brighter the star, I've heard it said. The darker the trial, the brighter the hope. God allows dark times so that our hope will shine even brighter. And sometimes to cause us to long for eternity, right? That's why we are encouraged to understand where our true citizenship is, which is in heaven. Why we're encouraged to be laying up treasure in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal. To not be laying up treasure here upon this earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven where rust does not corrupt and where moths do not eat away. The ultimate good that Paul speaks of here is our eternal future. My question is, what is your eternal future? There's a huge difference between the way a believer answers and an unbeliever. Let's pray together, shall we? With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, no one looking around, allow me to ask, do you possess this hope that I've been speaking about of an eternal future glory? Do you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that your future holds a completed adoption into the family of God, meaning that you will finally be in your eternal home with God forever? Does your future hold the ultimate redemption of your body whenever it is reunited with your spirit in the presence of Jesus, of whom you will be with for all of eternity? Does that describe you? And perhaps you are here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, preacher, I'm not really sure what any of that means. And I need someone, quite frankly, to unpack that for me. And that's what we're here for. Here in just a moment, I'll be standing right up here to your left, to my right. And if you would like to know more about what that looks like, to be adopted into the family of God, to be a child of the living God, through faith in Christ, I'll be up here to open up the Word of God and show you what that means. And then for us, we believers, I pray that believer, the only time that we think about the sovereignty of God wouldn't be just whenever it's being preached or taught in a class or being presented, but that we could fully appreciate what the sovereignty of God really means to us, that He really is working in our lives right now. So the praise team is going to lead us in our last worship song, and when they do, if you would like to know more about Christ, looks like to truly trust in Him, I'll be up here. If you want me to pray with you about any matter, I'll be up here. The altar will be open. Just let God have His way in your heart and life. So Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God. And because You are sovereign, we as believers, we can count on the fact that You're going to finish what You started in each one of us. We can count on the fact that You are even right now working in us. A lot of times, Father, we don't recognize that. That is our fault. And I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning that, well, Father, they may not understand what I've been preaching this morning. They're not sure what it means to be adopted into the family of God. I pray, Lord, You would create enough in their curiosity and their hearts that, Father, perhaps they would come to find out what that means, what it looks like, what it could mean for them. And then I pray for us as believers. I pray, Father, that, oh Lord God, help us not to hear the gospel so many times that Heavenly Father, we just become numb to it. But I pray, Father, that whenever we hear about amazing attributes about infinite love and forgiveness. forgiveness and mercy and sovereignty and all of these things that, Father, it really creates a sense of awe in our hearts and our spirits and our minds. I pray, Father, that God, just have your way in our hearts and in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Praise team.